Chapter 25, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then when he went on his journey, they went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more, but the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you have entrusted me with 2 bags of gold, and see, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have taken it back with interest. Take the bags of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The conversation I had earlier on in my life that I think applies to life and to ministry in a lot of situations. You might resonate with this, you might not, but I was in South America. I was visiting missionaries who are pilots that fly small Cessnas into the rainforest. They work with South American tribes down there that don't have any access to the outside world except for plane flights, and you know, we're in this little plane, and I'm talking to the pilot, and I ask him, well, how does somebody like you get in the position you get into? And he told me, well, he went to Moody Bible Institute, and they at the time had a special aviation institute that he could study at, and that's where he learned, and from then on he worked with Missionary Aviation Fellowship. Now, I was curious. I said, well, what kind of things do other people do? And in my mind, I had a good friend that was in the Air Force and was just about to finish. So I said, do Air Force and Navy pilots, I would imagine they retire early. Would they like to do a ministry like this? And he said, actually, they don't do so well. And I was surprised. And I said, well, I thought, you know, the Navy, the Marine, the Air Force pilots are the best pilots out there. And he said, yes, they are the best pilots out there, but they have different instincts than a missionary pilot has. I said, oh, that's interesting. And I said, well, how does that affect their job? And he said, well, no matter what, they're going to go for the first instinct they learned rather than the one we taught them. And I said, okay, that makes sense. And then he paused for a second and he told me this line, which I think is very true in life. He said, there are plenty of people in this world who know how to learn, but they never figure out how to unlearn. A lot of people in this life you'll run into told their whole lives they're worthless. They learn that. They never figure out how to unlearn that and realize they're valuable. A lot of people operate in a certain way. They expect God to do the exact same thing. He tries to do something new, but they've only learned how God works in one way. They never figure out how to unlearn what he's doing and start over. I think the story is particularly fitting as we talk about stewardship and spiritual gifts, and that's because you all, for the most part, if you've grown up in church, bring a lot of baggage to spiritual gifts. Well, you bring a lot of baggage to stewardship. Some of you are sitting here. No, I'm serious. Some of you are sitting here, and you know it's a stewardship sermon. You're expecting me to talk about money, and you're expecting at the end of the day I'm going to take a second offering, and then, that's all it's going to be about. And then once you've given enough money, we can stop talking about stewardship because we're done with that. That's what some people think stewardship is. But it's not. Stewardship is just looking at the life you've been given and saying to yourself, God trusts you with these things. God trusts you with your coworkers. God trusts you with your home. God trusts you with your neighborhood. God trusts you with your tennis shoes, whatever it is. God trusts you with these things. Can you return the favor? Can you trust him in these things? And you need to unlearn that stewardship is solely about money. Money is a big part of it, but it's not solely about money. And learn that stewardship is just being responsible to God with whatever he has given you. In the same way, spiritual gifts, there are some unlearning things that we have to do. Let me just indulge in a stereotype, if I may. I don't mean to offend anyone's feelings, but this is just the way I grew up. Maybe you had the same thing. You've heard this sermon before, haven't you? You've heard the sermon of the parable of the talents before, haven't you? The preacher got forward and came up and said something like to this effect. Well, a talent is any God-given ability that you've got. And he says, everybody in the room has a God-given ability. Every one of you has got talents, and you feel very affirmed and very upbeat, and you're feeling good about yourself. And then maybe, maybe not, depending on what denomination you grew up in, the preacher would fight, you know, is there only certain spiritual gifts? Is it only the fivefold spiritual gifts in Ephesians, or are there multiple spiritual gifts or whatever? That kind of depends on your denomination. In either case, you talk about what these spiritual gifts are. And then maybe the pastor would list off some of the spiritual gifts, give you an idea. Well, some of you are good at praying, and some of you are good at this, and some of you are good at that. And the pastor would add some humorous anecdotes, keep you entertained. The pastor would encourage you to, you know, don't be jealous of other people's spiritual gifts. Just do the best with what you have. And then, of course, as all us good pastors do, we close with our sentimental voice, you know. You know, when the pastor is about to cry, that's your cue. Okay, the sermon's about done. If you were cynical like me, you said, praise the Lord, pastor's crying, we can get out of here. But the pastor gets in a sentimental voice and says, okay, which talent is yours? Which talent do you have? Go and be faithful. And then if the pastor's a little bit shady, they will say, oh, by the way, we have sign-ups for bingo and we need people to call out the numbers. Use your spiritual talents for that. And it'll be a recruitment pitch. Now, I don't think this is a bad sermon. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody's heritage. It's my own heritage. I don't mean to make fun of that either. I'm just trying to say we all come to this text with a little bit of baggage. We all come understanding we think we know what we're talking about here. And I thought it would be helpful this morning if instead of starting with that point, if we just looked at the text itself and maybe we could learn a few things about what spiritual gifts are and how Jesus talks about spiritual gifts, and then maybe we can get to that other point. But the thing is, we have to start by unlearning. So if you'd be willing with me to take a step back, to look at the big picture, and to unlearn what we know about spiritual gifts. In the text we read, the disciples ask a basic question two chapters earlier, and Jesus goes on a long, drawn-out teaching moment with them. The question they asked two chapters earlier is, okay, you said the temple's going to be destroyed. What's the sign that's going to happen? So give us some feedback on what the end of the world's going to be like. And so Jesus describes, and he spends a whole chapter just saying, be ready, the destruction's going to happen like this, and some people aren't going to be prepared, and some people are going to be prepared. And he goes on and on. There's some vague things in there, but what's clear is Jesus keeps saying, be ready, be prepared, be urgent, this, you know, be on your guard. And he tells them all these things, and then he gets into a parable, and he says, okay, it's like this. Picture 10 brides. And they're all waiting for the bridegroom, and five wait kind of could care less, and they get a little lackadaisical, and the other five are prepared. And then the bridegroom comes when nobody is expecting it, and the five go, and the other five miss it. It's like that. And then he launches into this parable. He says something like this. Okay, picture a rich man going away, and he leaves his money with his servants. So there's the first thing we start with. I don't know how many of you grew up in the sermons, they said, well, talent is any God-given ability or anything like that. I believe that's the case, but just in the original, Jesus is talking about money. Talent literally means money. It was only in the 15th century that we started adapting that phrase and said, okay, talent can mean more than money. It can mean God-given abilities. So it's kind of funny. If you picture the year 2609, by the way, yesterday I just checked, one of my classmates, Nate Robinson, won the NBA slam dunk competition. University of Washington, most prestigious institution that ever existed on the face of the planet. Keep me humble, Lord. So he wins the slam dunk contest, and they say, boy, that man's got talent. Picture in the year 2609, somebody going, and Nate Robinson, the 28th, wins the slam dunk competition, and they say, he's got some real dollars. That's the equivalent. We're talking about money here. Before we get into spiritual gifts or anything like that, we're talking about money. That makes sense to everybody? So we move on, and Jesus says they give a certain amount of money. He gives them a talent worth. Back in the day, a talent was a unit of weight, anywhere from 58 to 80 pounds. Depending on what type of metal was given, the exact economic value can somewhat be estimated. And most scholars think that what Jesus gave these people, each talent, took about 20 years of service to earn. So I got kind of creative. I decided to look up online and check the 2005 U.S. Census Bureau. And so the median income for anyone over age 15, regardless of race or gender, is $28,567. Then using my 7th grade math, I multiplied that by 20. And I realized that each talent would be over $500,000. First servant gets $2.5 million. The second servant gets $1 million. The third servant gets $500,000. Again, it's tough to judge exactly what this is across cultures, but in whatever case, it's a lot of money. And then what happens? The first doubles his money, the second doubles his money, and the third buries his money. Now, the first and second, in any culture, to double one's money requires one of two things: either A, a lot of time on your hands, or B, risk and being very aggressive. I did some more 7th grade math and looked at what it would take in the S&P 500 to double one's money. At the average rate of 8%, it would take over 8 or 9 years to do that. My guess is, based on the master's words, these guys, and the fact that they had no S&P 500 in Rome back in the day, is that these guys weren't people with a lot of time on their hands. They were guys that were willing to take risks to make more for their master. The third is a little bit more interesting. He follows more of a conservative investment strategy. He buries his money. Now, you might laugh. You say, you know, burying is, that's kind of dumb, which it is. I mean, I don't recommend you burying in our yard your life savings or anything like that. But you have to understand, without the SEC around or the FDIC or anything like that, burying was actually kind of a safe thing. When my great-grandmother passed away when she was 90, I was 20 years old, and we were cleaning out her house, and she lived through the Depression, and so she had two things all over the place: all these paper flowers from the Dust Bowl, because they couldn't have real flowers, and then money, little just $5 here, $10 here, was just buried everywhere in the house. It was kind of a game. You find these things. And that's not because, we laughed today, we said, well, why don't you throw it in a bank account? But in a world where you can't trust that, hiding money in a safe place is actually not a bad idea. So the third takes the conservative option. He finds a big field and he buries the money and he waits for the master to return. And the master returns and he rewards those who took a risk, who got out there and gave it a shot, and he's harsh on the one who is ultra cautious. We have a fascination with what constitutes a spiritual gift. We sit around, we debate in the Bible. We have theological discussions. We say, well, this, can this be a spiritual gift? Can that be a spiritual gift? Well, it can only be preaching, teaching, apostolic mission, evangelism, or prophecy. Some others say, no, it can be multiple things. Some say, well, there's natural gifts and there's spiritual gifts. Others are just plain confused. These conversations aren't bad to have at all. But Jesus doesn't mention anything like this in his sermon. Sometimes we sit around, we've got a fascination, well, what's our individual spiritual gifts? We say, okay, how could God be using me? What am I called to do? And so we read and we pray with our friends and we'll pick up books and we'll go to the library and we'll go to conferences and we'll take tests and we'll learn about what our individual spiritual gifts are. But in the passage today, Jesus is not concerned about what those are. It's as if Jesus says to his disciples, okay, I'm not going to be around much longer, so let's see, if there's one thing you need to know about spiritual gifts, one thing I could pass along to you, let me think about it. He says, okay, it'd be this. Be a venture capitalist with your spiritual gifts. Live like there's no tomorrow. Live like you got to give all your spiritual gifts away today and get out there and use them. It's as if Jesus knew ahead of time that generations of Christians would follow him and they would be much more interested in learning about their spiritual gifts but could care less about actually using them. I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity through things like mission trips and Sunday school and small group ministries and now being a pastor to watch people discover their spiritual gifts. For the most part, it's a powerful moment. For the most part, it's a holy moment. You have somebody that doesn't have that much confidence that God could use them. They don't believe they have any worth in Christ. They take a step out. They see God supporting them and their faith gets stronger. Before you know it, they're almost an entirely different person. Or better yet, they're the person they were always made to be. Their faith in God becomes rock solid and they get to that point where they're helping others discover their spiritual gifts. You can only stand back in awe and say, that's a great thing and that's powerful. But I've also been around people that want to discover their spiritual gifts, and they discover one or two here or there. And for them, it's a moment of ego and self-esteem. A little while goes long, and they haven't used their gifts, and their self-esteem and ego is shattered, so they search in vain for some more spiritual gifts, taking yet more tests, reading more books, trying to understand more about who they are. They might learn some more about themselves, but still, it's about ego and self-esteem. And their confidence becomes shattered. And an endless cycle begins where they're convinced they have all the spiritual gifts, but no confidence in them. It's like a trophy for some people. You put it up on the wall, we celebrate what we do, we could care less about the activity it took to get the trophy. As a general rule of thumb, you should probably know this. As a Christian, Jesus Christ should build you up, and your spiritual gifts should build others up. Unfortunately, in the church today, it's often vice versa. Our spiritual gifts build us up, and then we say, let Jesus Christ worry about the other people. That's not stewardship of your spiritual gifts. Now, I don't mean to be disappointing this morning. I know some of you love the idea of spiritual gifts. I want you to go to the conferences. I want you to take the tests. I want you to get deeper, but I just want you to focus on something a little bit different than the individual gifts themselves. I want you to focus on the use therein. That's what Jesus does in the parable. And even as I give this sermon, I'm a little bit nervous giving it to you. It kind of sounds like I'm giving you permission to minister first and ask questions later. It seems like a dangerous policy. I wouldn't do it if it was me, but it's not up to me. It's up to Jesus, and that's what he says. Get out there. If you think about it, getting out there is a good way to find your spiritual gifts. It was about 2 weeks ago now. I was up in Chicago for the Midwinter Conference. As I flew back to Dallas, the gentleman sitting next to me saw I was reading my Bible, and so we struck up a conversation. The guy's name was Doug, and he owned an auto mechanic shop, and he told me he was a solid Christian, and we got to talking a little bit. He said he mentioned at one point he was on staff in a church. And I said, oh, that's really interesting. What role did you have on staff in a church? And he said, I'm pastor of automobile ministries. I said, well, that's kind of perplexing. I've never heard of that. Can you tell me more about that? And he said, well, you know, it's a long story. I said, well, I'm on the same airplane you are, so I'm not going anywhere. So he told me the story. He said he grew up in his auto mechanic ever since he was 18. He followed his parents into the business, owned a few auto mechanic shops, and became a Christian in a church called Willow Creek. And those of you who've been to Chicago, you may have heard of Willow Creek before. A very large church in the Chicago area. When he became a Christian, they needed somebody to help maintain all the vehicles they had for their campus. So they hired him to do that, and he would do it on a regular basis. And I said, okay, well, that's automobile pastor. And he said, no, that wasn't it quite yet. He said, after doing this for a little while, he got a phone call from one of the pastors. And one of the pastors says, we're getting calls left and right from single mothers who need help repairing their automobiles. If I could get you the parts, could you help rebuild the automobiles? And he said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. So sure enough, some single moms come and bring their cars, and he takes care of their cars for free. And then eventually more single moms come, Doug says, well, I can't do this by myself. Can I recruit some other men to help me? And they said, sure. So he starts to recruit some other men to help him. And a little while passes, and the ministry continues to grow. Over time, they begin to meet more and more, to the point where they were meeting every day except Sunday. Every day at the church, there was a group of men that came together that would work on cars from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. on a regular basis, except Sunday. It grew into that size. One team would work, the other team would pray, and then they'd switch. At some point, 100-plus men became involved. Now, it was an expensive ministry, and they weren't sure how to fund it, and then somebody got a great idea. So why can't people donate cars? We'll fix them up and then sell them on eBay, and the ministry will be self-sustaining. They turned to Doug, they said, could you do that? And he said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. So now, Doug's got 100 men getting together, working on cars for thousands of single moms, and sustaining it by repairing cars that have been donated to the church, and the money that comes in covers the entire ministry. And then the final stage was when somebody from other churches come and say, hey, can you teach us how to do this? Can you replicate this for us? We want to do this ministry that you've got going on. And that's when Doug said, that's when I realized I was pastor of automobile ministry. He said for him it became evangelism. I loved his line. He said, Mark, when a man hates the church but loves cars, cars will win out. He said it became evangelism. Now, my question for you folks is, which book would Doug have had to read to discover this ministry? Which Bible passage deals with the American automobile that Doug could have used to launch himself into this ministry? Which conference would Doug have gone to? Which spiritual inventory would he have taken? My friends, Doug had to get out there, and he did. Did he double his talents? You bet. You bet. Stewardship of your spiritual gifts is producing. That's what the Bible says. I know we don't like to talk about that in the church sometimes. We like to say, well, God is just asking you to be happy and sit down quietly and not do anything. And you can come to faith that way. We believe that you can't earn your way to faith, that faith is a free gift of God. But to make the jump that says that's all God expects of you would be a dangerous jump to make. Spiritual gifts need to be produced. And the best way to produce is to get out there and see what happens. In fact, in the next parable, Jesus is going to say, not only should you get out there, the next parable is the sheep and the goats, and Jesus is going to say, you're going to see me out there. You're going to find me working out there. You're going to find me working ahead of you out there. So get out and do those things. In an age where we focus solely on our own individual spiritual gifts as something we can hold close to ourselves, as something we use as a tool to build up our self-esteem, as something that we would like to make us feel better about Christianity, God shakes us from our stupor and says, no, be a venture capitalist. Gamble everything on the spiritual gift and make something of it. And guess what? You're not going to fail because I don't fail and I'm behind this. Does that make sense? This is why we start with a different perspective from our spiritual gifts. This is why we need you to unlearn what you've been learning about spiritual gifts. It's not that the conferences are bad. It's not that the books are bad. It's not that any of these things are terrible. It's that your starting point must always be the proclamation of the kingdom. Another fancy way to say, just getting out there and talking to people. One of the travesties about the individual gifts, when we focus on them, is that we maybe miss the biggest gifts. We maybe forget the biggest things out there. I don't know if you know your spiritual gifts. I don't know. It's a good thing if you do, but even if you don't, I would still encourage you to get out there. You understand you have the ultimate spiritual gift. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can heal every hurt, every wound, every worry. That's something you can proclaim to the entire world. That's a big gift. I know we don't think about it sometimes as being a big gift, but it is. Yesterday in the front of the New York Times, I read a story. It talked about the economic crisis all over the world. The thesis of the story seemed to be something like this. It might be bad in the United States. It's a whole lot worse elsewhere. They went to Latvia and Colombia and China and India and Europe. And they measured all the chaos and they talked with individuals there and they threw out the statistics and they talked about the potential for riots in all these places. And at the end of the article, all the New York Times could do was report. All it could do was say, these are the things that are going on. We can't provide you with any answers. My friends, you can provide the answers. In the parable you read today, the people that are successful have this word said to them, come and share in your master's happiness. Is that a spiritual gift to you? The fact that you can send that invitation out to somebody else. Come and share in your master's happiness. You can go out to the entire world and proclaim, come and share in your master's happiness. I don't care what the Dow did, because God's always going up. Is that a spiritual gift to you? Is that a spiritual gift to you? I feel like the last two sermons, I feel it bad. I don't know if anybody's their first time visiting Redeemer or anything like that. The past two sermons, you might have felt like, oh, I'm kind of a negative guy or anything like that. I'm not trying to, I'm very positive. I joke and laugh, you know, I'm very funny. Lori laughs at me all the time in the office. It's very good. So I'm not trying to be negative, but I do want the urgency to come through. Monday through Friday, when you're out in the world working, when you're hanging out with your kids, when you're with your spouse, all these things, you have these spiritual gifts that God is asking you to use. And it doesn't mean that you can just put them on hold until the next Sunday. It means use them. And God is kind of tough in his language. He says he's tough in his language that it's either very good news and you embrace it, or it's very bad news, but there's no maybes. So my friends, when you embrace your spiritual gifts, you need to know this. You need to get out and produce, and it's going to be good news, or you hold it close to you and it's going to be bad news, but there's no middle ground. Now, hopefully we'll all be faithful with our spiritual gifts. Hopefully a time will come where God welcomes us into his celebration. He says, come, share in my happiness. You have done good work. I know you made mistakes. I know you had hurts, but you gave it a shot, and I want to welcome you into my loving kingdom. Hopefully we'll have that come to us. And then when we get to that point, there's going to be no more unlearning. No more worrying about the past. No more trying to figure this thing out. There's going to be just joy. And we'll celebrate that forever. Amen. Let's pray team come forward. Let me say a word of prayer to close our service. Our God, those of us that have hobbies, we collect trophies of the successes we've had. We ignore the failures we've had, but we celebrate what we've done. God, you are more than a hobby to us. You are more than something that we just pick up on Sunday mornings and celebrate for an hour, hour and a half, and then turn around and ignore. You are our everything. And in return, you've asked for our everything. God, I pray that you'd give the people in this congregation freedom to use their spiritual gifts. Freedom to take a risk. Freedom to try something. Freedom to not fear about failure. Because you will be behind them. God, I pray for courage for those who do want to hold any spiritual gifts close to them. That do want to hang on to it in fear that if they do let it go, they might lose it. God, you're never going to take away anything like that from them. God, you love them. And you want to see your kingdom grow. God, this morning as we close our worship service, we pray that you might be with us. Yet even as we pray that, we realize you are always with us. The problem is we often don't pay attention to you. Father, as we leave this building, let us leave with joy and let us leave with confidence that you're working in the world you love and that we are free to join you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.